Conflict with World System. But it was very painful watching the defending champions, the Baltimore Ravens, get routed in the second half by the Denver Broncos. But at least I got to go to bed earlier than expected. Now, I was thinking that during the preseason, during those games, the teams get together and they like the chance to evaluate the rookies that they just had and the newly acquired veterans. And then during the games, after the games, they would look at films to see what was the mistakes they did, what went wrong, and what did they do right. Now, after these sessions, and looking at the films and all the pep talks, the coach will hope that the team has more faith in their game plan. Now, they may have the best game plan, but they still have to execute it in the field of play to save themselves from being failures. Now, in the last part of the first chapter of James, the writer had laid out what is true religion. What's the real thing? The game plan. Taking care of poor orphans and widows. James 1:26 to 27 defined the true and undefiled religion includes ministering to the poor orphans and widows. Last week, James 2:1-13 was the replay film that showed the church where mistakes were made. The team of the church learned that faith in God, the law, the prospect of judgment, required loving the poor and prohibited the discrimination of the poor. Today, in the second half of the chapter 2, we'll look at the proper execution of the game plan. Faith produces works, in particular, works of love for the poor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just lift up to you this message this afternoon. I pray, Lord, that you will touch all our hearts, that after this message, we will learn that faith must be manifested in our works. That, Lord, we will all come forth from this service actively practicing our faith wherever we go, and we will always be loving you and do things according to your will. Lord, we can't do this on our own, so I ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us the strength to do these things that we need to do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. James 2:14-26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's look at the first one, useless faith. James starts the discourse of useless faith with two questions. What good is it, my fellow Christians, if someone has faith but does not have work? Can that faith save him? James is focusing the attention of the complete uselessness of such so-called faith. Such a faith is useless because it does not justify the supposed Christian, nor does it help the needy. What good is a faith that produces nothing? James again gives us an illustration regarding treatment of the poor. He gives us a picture of a fellow believer who is in need of basic necessities. Food and warm clothes to protect him from the cold, especially in Jerusalem, which is an elevated city about 2,400 feet above sea level. And it may be hot during the day, but it gets cold in the night. In the winter, the average is less than 50 degrees. The poor believer comes in contact with a well-to-do believer. Instead of getting help from a loving Christian brother, the poor receive only a farewell blessing. Go in peace, bro. Be careful to keep yourself warm and eat fresh. Go in peace, or shalom, was a common Jewish farewell. Today, that's like saying goodbye and God bless you. Instead of the poor receiving food and warm clothes, all he got was a religious greeting. The words spoken were words of grace, but no grace was ministered. How can the poor go in peace and be happy when he will stay hungry and shivering? How did the professing Christian expect God to bless the needy person? Is it not more natural to think that God intends to meet the needs of the poor through his professing followers? How can a Christian be a true follower of Christ while loving their possessions more than the needy? I like the paraphrase version of verse 16 to 17 in the translation called The Message. It says, "Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense?" Consider how the powerful testimony of the first Christians was evidently exceptional. In Acts 4:34 to 36, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So we saw that the great power of the apostles and the testimony about Jesus Christ became more powerful by what people saw the Christians were doing. They were providing for the needy. Just recently, when we were experiencing financial struggles, about my wife got laid off, and didn't have a job, and we were still paying for my son's college, we had experienced some financial struggles. But brothers and sisters of Gospel Life and other churches came to our relief with boxes of food and grocery gift certificates. Most of them helped despite they themselves were facing job and immigration uncertainties. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "To love our neighbor as ourselves is the sum of the moral law, respecting our fellow creatures, and to help them and to contribute to their relief is the most natural expression of love. It is vain to pretend to a spirit of love to our neighbors when it's grievous to us to part with anything for their help." James is not talking about being spiritual dead in verse 17. He's talking about a believer who is useless when his faith is not accompanied by works. Good works is not optional for a Christian undergoing sanctification or the maturing process. Faith should be observable in the believer's lifestyle. It must be seen. Like, we can't see calories, but we can definitely see the effects of calories. Look at me. Faith and good works are not separate spiritual gifts. Both are inseparable. Faith is made visible by the resulting tangible good works. Let's say you're in a courtroom and you are being accused of the crime of being a Christian. That's just a label, isn't it? But can they come up with evidence to prove that you are indeed a follower of Christ? Could you be convicted of that crime based on the evidence that they have seen in your life? Next, let's look at number two, demonic faith. How many times have you heard something like this from someone not pursuing a righteous lifestyle? "Anyway, I do believe in God. I'm not as bad as the other people. But is it okay to just believe in God? If believing in God is enough, demons would also go to heaven." Scriptures tell us that there are no agnostic or atheist demons. They all definitely believe in God. Let's look at the gospel account story in Luke 4, 33 to 35. After the temptation of Jesus, he went and started his ministry. And he entered the synagogue. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, take note of this. Jesus didn't say to the demon, "Blessed are you, unclean demon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." No. Verse 35 says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When you say you believe in God, you got it right. But so do demons and impure spirits. Their theology was right on. They also believe who Jesus is. Here's another proof of their belief. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." That's in Mark 3:11. The illustration of demons here is an extreme example of having correct beliefs but persisting in wrong behavior. Of course, demons are forever lost, but that is not the point here. It is possible for Christians to act like demons by continually disobeying God's will despite knowing they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is not talking about going to hell or going to heaven. These are believers that are in heaven, which will be judged according to what they have done, good or bad. And that will determine the rewards that they will be getting. Now, the demons even shudder. Why? They shudder because they know what their ultimate judgment will be. Just the very thought of their ultimate judgment would make them shudder. James is addressing inactive believers here, but this also applies to unbelievers who may think that just believing in God automatically makes them Christians. No, you must believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. Believing this, you put your trust in him alone for your salvation and turn away from your old lifestyle. Since you have been bought by his precious blood, you are no longer your own. You are his. If you really believe all these things with all your heart, you become a new creature. This change should become evident in your life. Let me just pause here to caution you about using verse 19 when you're witnessing. Some people may be seriously offended at being called a demon or at the implication of being one. Somehow, it's not appreciated and people really would take offense to that. I used this verse one time when I was witnessing to a close friend. But he knew me well enough not to be offended. We remained close friends. And about 2 years later, he called me to tell me how that verse bothered him from the time I mentioned it to him. And that 2 years later, he eventually became a true believer. Because he said he could not rest thinking about what was the difference between him and demon. Now let's look at useful faith. Verse 20, it is foolishness not to agree that faith in God without good works is useless. He's not saying that faith is non-existent, but it is useless when unaccompanied by works. This theme of useless is consistent, as we have seen in James 1:16, it's called worthless. In chapter 2:14, what use is it? And 2:16, what use is that? That's the main point. It's not like you're spiritually dead, but you have faith, but it is useless. Let's now look at examples of a useful faith. In the case of Abraham, God declared him righteous in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when he believed God. Being declared righteous was not the end. It was just the beginning. Abraham obeyed God when God told him what was going to happen. And everything that God told him, he was doing. So God declared him righteous in verse 15. Now, seven chapters later, the Lord told Abraham, I want you to go ahead and bring your son, your only begotten son, your very precious one, the one that I promise will start a nation under you, and take him out of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Okay, now, consider Abraham's position at this time. After God told him that, God allowed him to sleep over it. So he had all night until the next morning to think about what he is about to do. Not only that, Mount Moriah was a 3-day journey from where they were at. So he had another 3 days to consider the sacrifice that God was asking him to do. Okay? And finally, when they reached Mount Moriah, he told the servants who were with him, we and the boy will go up and make our sacrifice to the Lord, and we will come back to you. So Abraham, all his life, believed that he will sacrifice his son, but somehow he will come back with his son. What kind of faith do you think would take somebody to act like that? Okay? Now, when Abraham faced an extreme trial, God's difficult demand to sacrifice his son, he obeyed God. His faith was perfected, meaning his faith was strengthened by his obedience. He believed two possibilities. Either God would stop him from sacrificing his son, or Isaac would be raised from the dead by God. In Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. It's persevering in the will of God when encountering trials that develops spiritual maturity. How about verse 24? That seems to contradict Ephesians 2:8-9, that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. The New Compact Bible Dictionary provides the second meaning of justification. The second meaning of justification is to vindicate. James is not saying that Abraham was declared righteous based on his action. Because in chapter 15, it said, Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous. So it was not his act of sacrificing his son that made him righteous. God's declaration of his righteousness is vindicated on Abraham's corresponding work of obedience in Genesis 22, seven chapters later. So, James is not contradicting Paul because they are addressing two different issues. Paul's audience was in danger of relying on works for salvation, while James was addressing those who are excusing themselves from good works, demonstrating useless faith. Instead of closing his argument against useless faith with Abraham, a revered Jewish patriarch, James balanced it with Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Rahab believed in the Israelite God way before the spies came to her. She believed God enough to take care of the needy and helpless spies, regardless of the danger to her and her family. Instead, her useful faith saved her and her household. Joshua 6:25, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab's family were the only survivors of Jericho. Also, not only that, not only did she and her family and her relatives survive, she also has the honor of being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You'll see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And she also made it to the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. In conclusion, James is not advocating faith plus works for salvation, but works that makes faith useful. He is addressing sanctification here, not justification. And that is his topic throughout this epistle. It's all about Christian living, not about becoming a Christian. So what? As we know in Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. This message of grace is taught throughout the New Testament. The wages of sin is death, and since we're all sinners, we all incur an eternal death sentence. But God loves us and doesn't want us to die apart from Him. So He gave Jesus to pay the price of our death sentence. He took it upon Himself at the cross if we believe that our sins are erased. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe it in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is entirely God's work and none of ours. Nothing we do can save us. It is only God's grace that can save us. So why does James bring up the subject of works? His message is not complicated. You weren't saved by works. You were saved by faith. But if you have faith that saves, it will result in works. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will naturally affect who you are and how you live. There should be a change in your life. This is the subject James has brought up for our consideration. If we truly trust God's plan, God's game plan for our life, we should be willing to execute what's in His playbook, the Bible. Today, God is calling us to consider our Christian faith. Not only what we believe, but how we believe. Here are some questions for each one of us here. Take the time to turn to someone next to you and tell each other, this is for me. Go ahead. Okay. Is your response to God nothing but a dry intellectual acknowledgement? I mean, did you just accept the historical facts regarding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Or have you gone beyond concurrence to a wholehearted trust in Jesus? Trusting Him beyond the confidence of forgiveness of sin and assurance of salvation, but also involving an all-out commitment of your life into His loving hands for use in His ministry. And the challenge that James is giving us here is, are you willing, like Abraham, to offer the dearest thing in your life to God? Sometimes that could happen. What will be your choice? And that will be a manifestation of your faith, depending on how you would react to that. Second, are you willing, like Rahab, to turn traitor to your friends, to the world, in order to be loyal to Christ? That is another hard one. Meaning, if you are placed in a position that if you will have to betray your friends because what they're doing is not in God's will, you know that you will be an outcast. Will you be willing to stand up for Christ when you are placed in that situation? This, my brothers and sisters, is the kind of faith that not only saves, but is useful in our transformation. Useful faith is a transforming faith. If there's anything that you need to remember, useful faith is a transforming faith. That is the process of our sanctification. James is not talking about faith as works. He's talking faith demonstrated by works. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how we have sinned by omitting to do what you want us to do. Lord, we may avoid doing things that we are not supposed to do. But Lord, there are so many things that we forget that we're supposed to do. Lord, I pray that you would bless us. Holy Spirit, give us the strength. Change us, Lord, to look at our fellow men differently. And if there's anyone in need, that we would not hesitate to be used by God in helping them. And Lord, I pray that as we go out today, that this message of James will be in us, and that our faith will be manifested wherever we go, and that starting today, more evidence will be collected, more evidence will be shown that we are indeed followers of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.
May we call the ushers to come up so they do offering. Before we do that, let's come to a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just praise you and I thank you.